Well, good morning, brethren. Welcome to a great day of Pentecost and a beautiful sunny day, wonderful travel. And I'm so happy to see that we have as many as we do have of all four of the churches getting together. It gives us a chance to sort of operate as a church circuit, get acquainted. And I think it'll be enhanced when we are finished with our four church photo directory. So we have photos plus the name and address and phone numbers and things. So you can get more acquainted as you go. Anyway, I'm going to bring your greetings from my wife and daughter. Amanda still is battling a severe chronic fatigue and just really, really feeling energy-wise low today. So Linda stayed back with her. And she is therefore among the many that we need to be praying for. But here we are covering the day of Pentecost. It's a marvelous time. I can remember some famous Pentecosts in my own memory, if you cast yours back. I think the first one that I attended was when we visited my grandmother in Portland, Oregon. I must have been 8, possibly 10 at the time. And we didn't meet in Portland. We were across the Columbia River in Battleground, Washington, a fairly small town, but out in a park. And so it was an outdoor service. So we sat outside all day long, a nice sunny day. And at noontime, because that was still when the church was quite scattered in many respects, where we actually had come from was South Dakota to visit my grandparents in the Portland area. My grandmother had been in the church for several years. By this time, it would have been, let me think, if I was 10, it would have been 1962. So it was either 60 or 62 that we were there. But they had baptisms that they did during the lunch break because there was a stream that meandered through the park. And so there were a few counselings that they had finished up. There were a few that they finished while they were eating lunch. There were four or five of the pastors. It was a couple of congregations together. And then I, as a little guy, I went down to the edge of the woods near the stream and sat where I could see the baptisms taking place. So I remember that one very well. In another Pentecost, one of my own early experiences, I was a teenager now. We moved back to South Dakota, and we were 1,200 miles from Portland, and the nearest congregation was 500 or 600 miles away. So my parents had been baptized, so this is 1970, not long before I would be off to Ambassador College. We went to Denver, and that was over 500 miles from where we lived in South Dakota. So we drove down and enjoyed the day of Pentecost there. They met in those days at a natural history museum that had an auditorium attached to it. So during the lunch break, we were free to wander around the halls of the museum and look at the natural history exhibits, which made a marvelous day as well. So we'll have some wonderful memories, I think, that'll come from today here in Weirton and at the Serbian American Cultural Center, and just things we talk about. I already have one memory, and that's the Tesla machine that's sitting out there in the foyer that Mr. Bizek showed me. He knows Serbian history because he is Serbian in background. But so was Tesla, the engineer or the inventor of many of the electric inventions of America's history and the world's history, quite frankly. So we'll have memories that will bring this day back to mind, and so I hope you enjoy them. And hopefully, and the elders and I and the deacons would all be very much interested in your observations of a gathering like this for the Holy Day. I'd like to do it at least once a year, but possibly twice. Pentecost and trumpets are the natural times when we find a rendezvous spot here, or maybe there's one up closer to Youngstown on the north end a little bit, and move back and forth. So we're interested in your input and your observations of this location and this particular event. Now to get into the sermon. In a way, the Holy Day of Pentecost is our day. You know, there are other days. Trumpets would be Christ's day. I guess Passover would be too. But in a sense, this is our day because it pictures the harvest of the first fruits. And when you stop and think, who are all the first fruits? You think, well, it's all of us who are called out of the world and into the church in this age. And we are called out of one way to live another way. Never forget that. We are not an extension of Christianity as the world understands it. We predate that. We are inheritors of a calling that was given to the original apostles. And they were inheritors of a calling that had been given to those very few who were the called out ones of the Old Testament. David, the prophets, certain of the righteous kings. Going on back, you would get into the patriarchs. You have Moses and Aaron, and backing up, you have Jacob and Esau. Joseph, I think, would be in that category as well. And Jacob and Esau. Esau wasn't a called out one. Slip of the tongue there. But Jacob was, or Israel, as his name was changed to. And before him, Isaac. And then Abraham, as we just sang about. But even before Abraham, Noah. And going back further, Enoch. And before him, Abel. So if you're able, you can scan your mind back and remember all the called out ones that we are the modern day inheritors of the calling that they got. It was handed on from generation to generation, those few initially, and then considerably more when the day of Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 took place. Considerably more. Instead of a tiny drop falling out of the sky, I don't know if you've ever watched it rain. We would have droughts in South Dakota once in a while. And then the clouds would come, and instead of having a nice rain, we'd get a sprinkle. These big drops would come sailing down and hit the dust. One here, one over there, another one there, and then the cloud would move on. You know, that was, you know, pretty disappointing cloud. Then there were the other times where you had the toad stranglers that, you know, they came and they were serious downpours, but that wasn't during the drought years. Well, the drop here and the drop there was the Old Testament, those who were called out then. Then we had a shower, and the shower is our age. You know, from our age going back only 2,000 years instead of the full 6,000 years to Abel. So it's important to think about the uniqueness of our calling and the great panorama of God's entire timeline of history. Now let's boil something down. If we could find or think of a scripture that captures in essence the calling that we have to do, the job that has been given to us, you know, boiling it down, maybe the words of Christ, maybe something Paul said, all right, it's the words of Christ. I'm going to go to the top. I'm not going to mess around with the lower levels there. I have three suggestions of three passages. You can take your pick when we're done looking at them. Let's start with John chapter 4. They're all in John. That kind of summarize the essence of what it is that God has called us for, what we have to do in serving God. We aren't just called to get salvation. I remember Mr. Armstrong hammering that point time and again. You are not here just to get salvation. We're here to give, to serve. We have things to do. And we'll touch on those as we go. In John chapter 4, I'll give you the background of this one. I was at Ambassador College in England years ago. Freshman year, so I was 18, and there were four or five of us freshman fellows. We had saved up enough from our part-time jobs to make a small trip to Paris, which wasn't all that far from, we were just an hour north of London, and travel was relatively inexpensive at that time. We took, I think, a hovercraft across the channel and took a ferry coming back, and then it was just train tickets. And when we got to Paris, we just walked around. That's what we wanted to do. We wanted to see some of the famous sites. So we got to see the Eiffel Tower and the Le Hôtel des Armées, which is sort of their veterans hospital and museum, which has Napoleon's stuffed horse and stuffed dog and bed. Really, 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 really short bed because he was a pretty short guy. And lots of other things. Anything we could fit in. One of my friends was from Canada, and he spoke a little French, so I stayed close to him because I couldn't remember any of mine. We went to the Louvre, which was the great museum of France, there in Paris. I mean, it's really one of the great museums, art museums in all the world. And we jogged down the halls looking at looking at the pictures, the magnificent pictures that were there. We slowed down and we went past the Mona Lisa briefly, but we wanted to see as much as we could, and we didn't have much time, so we jogged through the art museum. That is not the best way to go through an art museum, but at least we could say that we saw some things. So we were a little tired. We got back to our little hotel room, and I was sitting on a bed reading from a tiny Bible that I borrowed from one of my roommates back at college. And the fellows were arguing about where they were going to go out to eat. We could only afford to eat in the evening, at a little restaurant. Otherwise, we just bought a bottle of Van Ordinaire or Coca-Cola. It wasn't safe to drink the water. And some cheese and some bread. And that's what we would eat for the luncheon to go on tour through the afternoon. So in the evening, we'd go out and get a small meal at a little restaurant. They were arguing about which one of the two restaurants to go to, and I ignored that. And I was known for having an appetite in those days. So finally, they all started out the door. They decided where they were going to go, and I hadn't moved. I didn't have my shoes on. I was sitting on the bed reading this little Bible while they were doing all the arguing, and finally, when they turned around, and they said, "Well, aren't you coming with us?" And I looked up with a sanctimonious look, and I said, "I have meat to eat you know not of." You know, it's one of those times when you have this punchline that works perfectly. And you have to wait for it. Don't rush it. You wait until the moment's right. And they were pushing their way out the door, and they stopped and turned to ask me that question. And I gave them the line that's right here in John chapter 4. And they collapsed backwards into the room and laughed for, 5 or 7 minutes. I got my shoes on. I was standing at the door waiting for them, and they were still laughing. We finally did get out to eat. So it was one of the choice moments, but it's something here that Christ said that really epitomizes what Pentecost means to us in many respects. In the meantime, in verse 31, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Doesn't have nearly the power of the King James, does it? "I have meat to eat thou knowest not of." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And they look around. And then, of course, Christ was waiting. This was one of those moments. You don't unload the whole thing, even when it's not, I did it because it was funny. He was waiting for the moment, the teaching moment, so that when he unloaded the meaning of what he had just said, it would sink in. And he waited, and the timing was perfect. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Oh, and the lights would go on, and you can imagine how it went on in their minds. So this is one candidate for a scripture that epitomizes the meaning that God has for this day for us. That our food, what we live for, is to finish God's work. Now let's go to the next chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 17. It talks about in verse 16 how the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he did these things on the Sabbath. He'd healed some people on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and it's what he answered them, is the second candidate for the epitome scripture for this particular holy day. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." I do not understand the New King James translators. Ings don't have power. Now, the King James is much better there. "My Father works hitherto, and I work." I mean, any sentence with a "hitherto" in the middle of it is going to have more power than "ing" words. "Ing" words just don't have the power that you find in the New King James. "My Father works hitherto, and I work." And if the Father works, and if Christ works, and we follow them, then we work too. And our food, what we live for, is to finish the work that God has started. Now, there's one more. Let's go to chapter 17. Well, this is actually at the end of, nearing the end of Christ's human life. It's a final prayer he gave after the teaching session of the Passover service, before he would go out to the garden and he would then be arrested, and then he would go through all the things that he went through, ultimately ending up as our Passover sacrifice for our sins at the end of the day. Okay, so it's in the beginning of it. Verse 4, Christ is speaking to the Father in prayer. I have glorified you on earth. And here comes the line. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That epitomizes Pentecost as well. That we have been given a work to do, and when we're done, when it comes down to the final time, we want to be able to say that we have finished the work that you, that is the Father, has given us to do. And that our Father works hitherto and we work. And that we have meat to eat you know not of, because our meat is to do the will of Him who sent us, finish His work. You know, if God the Father works and Christ works, then as the church of God, we work. The ministry has a job to do. The brethren have a job to do. And together we have a job to do. And it's all the same job. It is the work of God. But how does having a job to do the work of God explain the meaning of Pentecost? I think maybe it's one of the keys to success in any worthy job is the same key to success in doing God's work. Do you love this job? You know, when you find somebody that really loves what they're doing, they will excel. They will thrive on the job. The job is never a worry or a dreariness to them. Some of you probably have jobs, you know, in careers that you thoroughly enjoy. Others have jobs that you're doing the time because it doesn't strike your fancy. And you hope that maybe sometime you will find one. We don't want to just be putting in the time. We want to love the job that God has given us. Title of the sermon, the Pentecost sermon, is On Pentecost, I Love This Job. Now, I got the line from a movie, so I'm going to have to tell you a little bit about the movie. It's called Down Periscope. It was made in the 90s. And unfortunately, it has some sailor language in it, so that you have to overlook. It's not a lot, but there is some. It starred Kelsey Grammer. Now, here's the plot line. It's very interesting. He is the second in command of a nuclear submarine. And he's in line in the program to end up being a captain of a nuclear submarine, which is a very responsible job considering that they carry enough firepower to destroy about half the Earth in each one of them. Well, I don't know if it's half the Earth. It might only be a fifth, but whatever. So he's in line to get be the pilot of his own boat, as they call it. And that they had a very realistic plot line because he got in trouble, and then he ends up talking to this admiral who gives him another job. One admiral doesn't like him. Another one is kind of working to help him. The job that they give him is they give him his own submarine. But it's a 1958 Beowulf-class diesel sub. And he can't, what in the world am I doing that for? And on top of that, the admiral who doesn't like him has picked all the misfit crewmen that he can think of to be in this diesel sub. So he goes to the other admiral, who's kind of a mentor to him, and he says, why am I doing this? You know, why am I insulted? Like, I'm going to be out of the Navy in no time. He said, no, you're not. Here's your assignment. We want you to act like a renegade sub-captain or a terrorist and try to break through our defenses down in Virginia, you know, where the Navy has its installations. We want you to think like an outlaw. So he said, do I have the right man? He said, well, yeah, I guess you do. So that's what he starts out as. He goes out there, and he doesn't have much hope. It's a rusty old submarine. The crew has to make it, get it shipshape to sail. It goes out. They run the war games where they're trying to infiltrate the American defenses along the coastline. It's great, great film from that point of view. Brilliant plot. But as they go along, the crew starts to work together, and he starts to get into the rhythm. He's a good leader. He knows how to do that, and he has to manage the crew and find what their strengths are. And after a while, he comes out with this one-liner, when everything works once. He says, "I love this job." And that line comes out several times during the film. It has this positive upbeat. Then he has this, for his mechanic, he didn't get a regular sailor who was at sailor age. It was an old retired sailor who had been on diesel subs, so he knew how to run them, you know, the diesel engines. And so they, at one point in the film, they're in a race. They've got a nuclear sub trying to get within torpedo range, and they're up on the surface under cloudy skies going as fast as they can, because all they need to do is get within range to launch torpedo at a dummy ship, a target ship out in the bay, and they win. Even if they technically, based on their war games, get sunk, if they've launched their submarine, their torpedo, then they win. So he calls down and tells Howard, who's the engineer, to give it all he's got. So he immediately grabs a bottle of whiskey he had stashed and dumps it into the diesel fuel tank. And one of the other younger crewmen says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You thin out the mix, you get another 50 RPM. He said, "This is what I live for." Imagine if we could love this job and it was what we live for when we look at God's work. That's what we're trying to capture in this sermon today. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and look at the meaning of this day from the scriptures and see where we fit in and to savor that position and the responsibility, that job that God's given us to do. Leviticus chapter 23. This is the catalog of all the holy days, the annual holy days of God. Interestingly, it is a catalog of the weekly Sabbath as well, because it is a feast day just like the others are feast days. It's the weekly one. The rest are the annual ones. And we come to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come to the land that I give you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest." Now, a sheaf of the first fruits would be a combination of the two beautiful front, you know, the grain displays that we have up here that Bob harvested out of the field this morning. That would be like a small sheaf. Maybe you need a third one to make actual sheaf. I'm not exactly sure how large they made them, but they were cut with scythes, and the scythe would have a bracket up there, and you would, I was trying to think how they, the rhythm of doing that. You give it a swipe and you end up with a load of grain, and then you tilt it over and dump it, because somebody's coming behind you and he'll grab three or four strands of the barley or the wheat with the stems and twist them in, you know, in his fingertips real quickly and make it into a cord and then tie that sheaf together so it can be forked onto a wagon later. So you will bring in a sheaf and you will wave the sheaf before the Lord. It's called the wave sheaf offering. And you think, what is a, when it speaks about a wave offering, is there other things that are wave offerings? What is a wave offering? Well, literally, it is in the ceremony. The priest will pick it up and wave it before the, you know, the tabernacle, the temple, as a part of the ceremony. Just the fact that it's waved. It isn't sacrificed like a lamb or an ox might be. It's waved. And then there were heave offerings. I guess those were offerings that were tossed into the tithe barns as well. But the sheaf was waved back and forth as an honor, thanking God for the harvest that was, in that case, was just beginning, because this was done during the days of unleavened bread, on the day after the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And you bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and in verse 11, he will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And again, that is setting there, that paragraph from verse 9 to verse 14 is during the days of unleavened bread. That began the first fruits harvest. The first fruits were the barley and the wheat, because they were the winter barley, winter wheat. They were harvested before anything else. In the early summer there, they come ripe, as they talked about in North Canaan yesterday. That's not unlike our winter wheat And we have other winter crops, but it's primarily hard red winter wheat that's grown in the breadbasket in the center of America from, you know, northern Oklahoma up through Kansas and Nebraska and the Dakotas and over into Montana. Montana has a lot of it. There's what they call in the state of Montana, which is part of our northernmost grain area, the Golden Triangle. And in the center of the state is Great Falls, and that's the point, the bottom point of the triangle. And then it goes all the way up to two towns you've never heard of. Well, maybe you've heard of Cutbank because it's often the coldest place in the continental U.S. And the other one is Havre, H-A-V-R-E. And Highway 2 connects them. And that's the Golden Triangle. That area, there are properties. I worked for a John Deere dealer there after I'd been laid off as a ministerial trainee years ago. We had landowners who came and bought John Deere tractors and combines that had fields that were 10,000 acres in size. One field was 10,000 acres. These are big landholders, big grain producers. Well, that was all finished by about the third week of July. That was all harvested. And we don't think of that harvest had to start down in Kansas and Oklahoma much earlier because it was the same companies that had these combines and trucks that they would drive up the way and they would harvest their way to the north. And they started down in the south when it came done, you know, was ready to be harvested much earlier, probably early June. And they worked like Trojans and came up and harvested in Montana as well. So it was a smaller harvest. Their bigger harvest came in the fall. The other crops, the things planted in the spring, which are a lot more things are planted in the spring, they get harvested in the fall. A lot of variety of things, a larger variety of things are harvested in the fall. So that's the big harvest. But the little harvest, the first fruits of your harvest for the year, the first fruits of the year, that's what the day of Pentecost is at the end of. By the time of Pentecost, about now, you're basically finished with the spring harvest in Israel because of where it is, you know, in the latitudes and what the weather patterns are. So it's called the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. In verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed, or 7 weeks, counting from Sabbath to Sabbath. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And we are in the day after the seventh Sabbath of when the wave sheaf would have been offered in our time if it was the temple was still operating. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah, and they will be of fine flour and baked with leaven. So that's unusual. Before we have unleavened loaves and things from the unleavened bread, but now they're baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits to the Lord. This is the harvest is now edible, ready to be eaten when it's baked into food. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish and so on. And then after the animals are sacrificed in verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And they will be holy for the Lord and for the priest. You shall proclaim on that day it is a holy convocation to you. You'll do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. So here we are on the day of Pentecost fulfilling that historical event. But it has applications that move on down the line. We are the first fruits. We are among them. Abel was probably the first of the first fruits. And then Enoch, preachers of righteousness before the flood. And then Noah. And then later Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on down as it grew. And then as Israel became a nation rather than just a tribe of Jacob, then there were more, but not many. There were only a very few. The key personalities of the Old Testament. But by the time that Christ came and conducted his ministry, and had his apostles assigned to their positions, and they began their work, that opened things up broadly. God, instead of dripping out his spirit on individuals here and there scattered through the population of the world in the Old Testament times, he poured out his spirit. And you think, yes, but we're so few. Yes, but compared to them, there probably weren't any more called out ones in the Old Testament than maybe we have sitting right here, as far as we can tell, because we don't have a specific list. But we know there were very few. Maybe just a little bit more. Maybe we'd fill our empty chairs. Even if you filled the empty chairs, this would just really be small compared to even what we have in the United Church of God. Compared, but you add to that our fellow organizations of God's true church today, and those who have been in the church through history, faithful and dedicated through their lives. We start out as being the harvest. We were called. We came to repentance. God opened our minds so we would understand things. We became convicted of the right way. We proved it true in God's Word. And ultimately then, we were converted. We were baptized, received the laying on of hands, received God's Spirit. And we were therefore, as we would say, converted at that point. We started as the harvest. We end as the harvesters. Now it's our responsibility to carry on the meaning of this day and the gospel of the kingdom of God to others. You think, well, I don't have to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. No, but you have to be able to explain it. We ought to be able to routinely turn around and be able to explain God's way and the gospel of God's kingdom to any who ask. Because we never know who it is that God is calling. And you probably, every one of you, have examples that you know of, or maybe that happened to you, of somebody who's in the church because you were the first point of contact and you weren't trying to be. It just happened. But because you were willing to answer questions and, you know, show a goodwill and be a friendly person, they got interested and God worked with that. Now, let's look at the apostles. You know, we look back and we realize that now we're harvesters and we love the job. I don't know if you love harvesting as much as I do, but I love growing things, planting things, watching it grow. Luke 24 is what I'm trying to find in my Bible. I don't know what you're looking for right now, but what's really fun is to harvest something. We had a big garden, and in late summer when everything was good and ripe, because the garden gets ripe before the corn fields, the hay fields, we were always harvesting those in the Dakotas. But late afternoon, you'd come home, and the afternoon sun had been shining right there on these really, really nice ripe tomatoes. And there's nothing better than a sun-warmed tomato. Don't wash it off, just dust it off and eat it right there in the garden. Now, that's fine eating. You know, you become a harvester. And you love the harvest. You love the taste of it. You love the fragrance of the plants as they grow. You love everything about it. We go back to Luke 24. This was an event that may well have happened on Wave Sheaf Sunday after Christ was resurrected. Here we have the road to Emmaus. Starts in verse 13, goes all the way to verse 32. Behold, two of them, these were disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things that had happened, and so it was that they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He walked up beside them, but their eyes were restrained, and they did not recognize him or know him. And he said, so what's this conversation you're having with one another as you walk and you're sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened in these days? And he said, what things? This was later to be called the Socratic method. You feign ignorance, when in fact you aren't ignorant, but you're asking, you know, the questions as it were, if you were. And they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet and mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. They didn't find his body. They came and said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and he found it just as the women had said, but to him they did not see. So there's your high-speed news report. given to him. And now Christ responds, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him. Oh, stay with us, stay with us. It's toward evening, the day is spent, you might as well stay here. So he stayed, went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, he sat at the table, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Evidently, Cleopas and the other one already knew him, but he was preventing them from recognizing who they were talking to, and he vanished from their sight. It's what they said afterward that is particularly interesting. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road while he opened the scriptures to us? So that very hour they returned to Jerusalem, and they walked into the night to go and find the apostles and tell them what had happened, or the disciples and tell them what had happened. Did not our hearts burn within us? You know, they suddenly realized the job at hand, and they loved it. They love this job. Acts chapter 1. Let's go there as we ramp into the actual day of Pentecost in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, till the day that he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, and to whom he had presented himself alive with his sufferings, and by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And you think, who is Theophilus? Well, Theophilus was obviously the church member, presumably a church member, probably a man of some wealth, who funded Luke's research and writing. He was the patron, therefore, of both Luke, the book of Luke, and the book of Acts. So the Luke who had come into the church later, actually as a Gentile, had gone and done his research, and he very systematically, because he was a doctor, so he understood a systematic approach to things, and that's how we came to have Luke and the book of Acts. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And he said, when you have heard from me, what you have heard, rather, which you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, if he was there for 40 days, they had about 10 days before it was time to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And when they came to come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to return and make the nation great again? There's sort of a parallel to what we see in America. There are many who want to see America great again. And America is actually descended from Israel. Most of them don't know that. But they know that we have a great heritage in Scripture. So they want to see America great again. We do too. But we also understand the way it will be made great is through the return of Christ. You appreciate their patriotic fervor, but there are things that have to happen. And thus, we appreciate that movement and such, but that's not our movement. That's not where we live. We live here. We love this job. We actually know more than they know. And we know there's a greater purpose ahead for America and for all nations. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it will be a power in their minds and lives. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, ultimately everywhere. So we have them being able then to explain God's way, which is defined by God's law, which is when, well, the earlier meaning of Pentecost was the giving of God's law that we covered a week ago in Pittsburgh and Wheeling and yesterday in North Canton. The other great theme of Pentecost is the giving of God's Spirit, the pouring out of God's Spirit, to give law and spirit, and the third one is the church. It was the beginning, therefore, of the church. And that's what was about to happen here, as these apostles or disciples who are now to be apostles are beginning to understand what Christ had planned for them, this great job that they had ahead of them. And when he had spoken these things, they watched, in verse 9, and he was taken up, and a cloud deceived him out of their sight. And while they steadfastly looked toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up at heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go." So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives. That was where the ascension took place, which is near Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So suddenly his brothers had become believers as well. And those brothers included James, who wrote the book of James, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and Jude and Joseph. Jude in particular wrote a book as well, next to Revelation. So we had all these things unfolding. Now we go to chapter 2, and we look at this remarkable harmony. Notice the harmony there. They're beginning to envision the job at hand, and they're warming up to what it is that they have to do. Finally, it's coming clear. They thought it was going to be a national revival and Christ would be like another King David. I mean, after all, humanly, he was descended from King David. But now they're beginning to realize it's far more, far more. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord. In other words, the same mind, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, like our special music sang about. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages or tongues. Tongues is glossa in the Greek, which means languages, that they had never studied. They suddenly understood and could speak them as the Spirit gave them utterance. It appears, though, that they spoke them with a Galilean accent because they later on are recognized as being Galileans. Now, it might be that they are dressed like Galileans. Galileans were different than the southern Jewish folks back in the day. They were very recognizable. And so I'm imagining it's partly accent and partly the 10 Galilean hats that they used to wear. That's the best we can do today, I think. Whatever the case, they could speak other languages and make themselves understood. This was a remarkable event. In the tongues of fire is that fire from, that's within, it's shown without, that God's Spirit gives us, that energy, that desire that makes us want to love this job that God has given us, to where it becomes what we live for. But there's another way of thinking about the fire as well, because there is a dawning taking place. They're really starting to understand what they've been called to do. Cartoonists use a light bulb, and they draw that on top of their little cartoon character's head. That's when they suddenly have an idea, or they suddenly understand something, you draw a light bulb up there with little lines going out from it showing that it's on. Well, the little tongue of fire sitting above their heads, each one of them, is kind of like a light bulb too, because that's part of conversion. It is dawning upon us what God has called us to be a part of and what we're doing. It's the idea. We're getting the idea. We're realizing what is before us. So they had this phenomenal event. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. And they were confused because they heard everyone speak in his own language. So it's not just the apostles being able to speak in separate languages. They're being understood in the language of others that maybe they don't have enough apostles to speak in. More than 12. There are at least 14 language cultures that are mentioned here. And they all are all amazed in verse 7, and they're saying to one another, "Look, Are not all these who speak Galileans? See, they're recognized as Galileans, either the accent or their way of dressing. How is it that we hear each in our own language which we were born? Parthians. Parthian Empire was to the east, covering Iraq, Iran, and up into the southern edges of Russia at the time, and clear to India, in fact. And the Medes and the Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Now, those latter four, there are three, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Those were all in what would be Turkey today. And then we have Egypt and the ports of Libya, northern Africa, joining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Cretans are from Crete. Arabs are from Arabia. And we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And you wonder, well, where were these people? I mean, were they Jews from those areas? Oh, possibly. But they're just as likely Jewish proselytes who had converted to Judaism from all of those areas, which means that, you know, genetically or racially, they were from, you know, all those different tribes and nations. Whatever the case was, they were called to repentance, except for the few who were mocking. And they said in verse 13, oh, these men are just full of new wine. But notice how Peter deflected that one. Adroitly, he started his very first sermon, the very first sermon of any of the apostles in the New Testament. Christ had preached sermons before, but up to this point, nobody else had. And now Peter starts as kind of the spokesman of the 12. And he stands up with the 11 and his voice raises his voice. And he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you would suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. You didn't get it. All right, let me try it in modern time. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you would suppose, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what the third hour of the day by Roman reckoning. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. He started out with a humorous rejoinder, also known as a joke. And then he got serious, started quoting Joel, started explaining a prophecy they were seeing fulfilled right before their eyes, and in fact that they, the audience, were a part of that prophecy. You know, Peter warmed to his topic well, with energy and drama and citing the scriptures and telling the story and unfolding it. In verse 33, we jump into the middle. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, referring to Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. Greek, one's Greek, one's Hebrew. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Talk about a sermon that was powerful, it was motivational, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. And they must have had some of them children with them. Maybe others have made the pilgrimage and left their families at home. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's a telling statement. He didn't say everybody, that, you know, God will call everybody in this age, as many as God will call, God's choice. In other words, it wasn't a universal call yet. That comes in the millennium, when the knowledge of God covers the earth like the water covers the seabed, from prophecy in Isaiah. Peter warmed to this topic. And so what happened? What kind of work did they accomplish as it went on? In verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. The church grew rapidly. They had 120 in the morning, and in the afternoon they had 3,120. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and breaking of bread and prayers. And the fear came upon them, you know, that signs and wonders were done. And continuing daily, verse 46, in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You had to know that as the apostles saw this unfold from where they were watching Christ ascending into heaven and still, you know, grasping, what are we doing? Suddenly they know what they're doing. They've seen it happen. The fruits are there. And they've got to be saying, we love this job. This is what we live for. Suddenly everything Christ taught them is coming back into their minds and into their hearts. All through His ministry, they love the job. It was a big job that was done on Pentecost, but they continued with that. Let's just look. We look at the follow-on. Often we come up to Pentecost and we deal with it and drop it there. But we want to just go a little bit further into it. Peter and John, in chapter 3. They went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour. It would be in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, he had been born unable to walk, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who enter the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. He was a beggar. It was legal begging. That was the way he made his living. And he was a genuine, he wasn't a panhandler that needed drug money. He needed food money. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter then made the marvelous statement, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man stood up. And he never had been able to walk before. They lifted him up, took him by the hand, and his ankles received strength. And he, leaping, stood, walked, and entered the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. You had to know that Peter and John were thinking, wow, I love this job. This is exciting. Chapter 4, they run into persecution, partly because of that healing. They experience that first persecution. We drop down, they have this confrontation with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council, the 70 leading Jews of the community. It's like their Congress. And they rule the country under the umbrella of the Roman government. But they ruled it, the Sanhedrin did. And so they were persecuting the apostles because of what they were doing. So let me see where I wanted to go to here. They went and they were persecuted, and then they, what we want to read is verse 23, being let go, they were warned thoroughly. They went to their companions and reported all the chief priests had said to them. When they heard that, they raised a voice with God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David, so this is a prayer, a communal prayer that they were reciting. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel are gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and they had to be thinking, we love this job. There was an excitement and an energy, a scintillation that just energize them tremendously. The internal response had to be that. This is what we live for. Chapter 5, we have a second persecution that takes place. Drop down to about verse 29. They're brought, the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin and being warned not to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth any longer. And Peter and the other apostles said, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, and it should read, which God has given to those who obey him. Receiving God's Spirit requires obedience, which requires law. Again, one of the great themes of Pentecost is law and God's Spirit. So they then were intervened. They could have been executed, but Gamaliel, who was a wise man, actually Gamaliel was the teacher of the Apostle Paul. That's who he studied under. He was not, Paul did not come out fair-minded like Gamaliel was. Paul had to learn the hard way. But Gamaliel was fair-minded. He said, just a minute. Leave them alone. If what they're doing is the work of men, it will come to nothing. If what they're doing is the work of God, we would be fighting against God. And so the Sanhedrin said, okay, you're right. In verse 40, they agreed with him. And when they called for the apostles, so this is their gentle treatment, and beaten them, probably with rods, so they had their officers of the Sanhedrin beat them with rods, so they all go bruised all over their backs and shoulders and maybe their heads. They had beaten them. They commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles departed, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. But notice, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame and pain, mind you, for his name. We love this job. This is what we live for. And it may be more than what they live for. Now let's consider how that can apply to us. The Apostle Paul said something in 2 Corinthians 3. That is important for us. You know, our congregations within United at large around the world where we have congregations. The Apostle Paul is being challenged. He had detractors who were always on his case. And we do, the church does, always has those. You know, Sanhedrin was on the case of the other apostles. But he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, this is verse 1, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation from you or letters of commendations from you? You, verse 2, is the key point. Speaking to the brethren on behalf of him, his position as an apostle in the ministry generally there, you are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read by all men. Our example as God's people is our letter of commendation. This is who we are. Which is why it's so important that we set the right example by being obedient to God. You are our epistle written in your hearts, known and read by all men clearly. You are an epistle of Christ, he says to the brethren, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So in a sense, when we look at it today, that same principle applies today. As a church, we are God's epistle, Christ's epistle. We work together, ministry and membership, and that was the point that Paul, the larger point that Paul was making here. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we love this job? Is this what we live for? And the answer is yes, I love this job. Serving in the ministry, being a member of the body of Christ, we love it. Now, as the book of Acts unfolded, because it started with Pentecost, but we read the Acts, what the apostles did before they were all then scattered more broadly. Chapter 6 saw growth and organization. The first deacons were ordained then. The church grew quite large, many thousands in Jerusalem. Chapter 7, they had their first martyr. It was Stephen. Notice chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. Now we see this love for the job that God had given them goes beyond the apostles and goes to the members, Stephen being one of them. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. When they heard these things in verse 54, they were cut to the heart. And in his whole speech, we basically indicted the Jews from this particular synagogue, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They gritted their teeth, you know, like they were monkeys or something, I guess. Monkeys do that when they show their teeth. Bears do it too. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Now Stephen at this point is downrange of these angry men, and they're prepared to execute him. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." Now, what Stephen saw was a vision of heaven. Very few get to see the vision of heaven. And you say, well, how could he look upon God and live? That's a moot point. He didn't. He saw God, but he didn't live. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know as Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name. But Stephen saw God standing there, even in the midst of his ultimate trial, where his life was going to be extinguished, and he knew it. He loved that job. That is what he lived for. Saul in chapter 8 persecutes the church far and wide. In chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus. And Damascus then is Damascus today, with letters of extradition to bring those Jews who were members of the church back to suffer possibly what Stephen suffered. He was essentially a Jewish Gestapo agent. Or a Jewish Gestapo itself. He was a one-man crusade to persecute the church. God struck him blind and struck him down on the road to Damascus. And Paul came to the dramatic realization of what he was doing. He repented, he was baptized, and the brethren were frightened of him and wouldn't let him come to church. And when he got back to Jerusalem, the ones in Damascus, he talked to them because he went into the synagogues. And he started engaging the Jews in debate about who the Messiah was. You can read about that in the latter part of chapter 9. It's a very interesting read. And then he came back to Jerusalem and wanted to join with the brethren. And, oh, no, we know who you are. You know, we don't believe that you're now one of us. Well, that's when Barnabas stepped up and said, oh, just a minute. I don't know whether Barnabas had been in Damascus or what, but Barnabas was one who was willing to step forward and sort of take his life into his hand to see, what is this Paul talking about? And so he did, and found out that Paul was, in fact, genuinely converted. You know, there when you go through Paul's ministry then, we already saw a little bit of it in 2 Corinthians, but you consider the example that he cited of Timothy. You'll find Timothy and Epaphroditus. Don't try to spell Epaphroditus, just E-P-A-P-H is fine with a period after it. But he speaks of both of them in Philippians chapter 2. And he said about Timothy, I have no one so like-minded who would sincerely care for your state. Highly empathetic. Timothy had to love this job. He had to live for serving God's people for Paul to give that assessment of him. Epaphroditus, he says, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Epaphroditus was sick, and they knew that they were worried about him, and he wanted to go back and see them wherever he needed to go so that he could to let them know, I'm better now. But it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, because the Paul the persecutor became Paul the defender of the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we draw this to a close of this example of the story of how we love the job that God has given us and how Pentecost pictures the job of doing the work, preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel, spreading the gospel, and strengthening those that God calls, embracing them, bringing them into the fellowship, like Barnabas brought Paul into the fellowship in Jerusalem there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. I talk and don't turn, but I need to talk and turn. No, that's 1 Timothy. That one doesn't count. It's 2 Timothy 2. There we are. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, this section I'm going to read to you, there's a few verses. This tells you that Paul loved this job of God's work. That's what he lived for, and he was ready to die for it. Verse 9, it starts. Well, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised up from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, for preaching the gospel, even to the point of chains. He was in prison when he wrote this, soon to be executed. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I love this job. Nothing will deter me from it. You can't love it when it's just easygoing and everybody's friendly and there isn't any resistance. You've got to love the job to the end, that they may also attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And this is a faithful saying. And then what he quotes from the remainder of verse 11 there to the end of verse 12 appears to be the lyrics of a hymn that may have been sung at the church in those days. We quote our hymns once in a while. If we died with him, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So it was almost like a creed or a proverb in a sense. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Paul loved this job so much, he was ready to die for it, and he was soon to die. So to love the job of God's work and the spreading of the gospel that God has called us to be a part of in this end age, to love it means love it in the good times and love it in the tough times. No matter whether we're feeling high and excited and everything's going well or we're in the depths of a bit of depression, we still have to love God's way, because that's what carries us out of the depression and moves us forward. We will have in our day severe trials, not unlike the apostles went through. We have to love this job so much that that does not deter us at all, because it certainly didn't deter Christ. And so our final passage is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It didn't deter Peter or the other apostles of the 12 or Paul or the brethren. This job that Pentecost epitomizes, the them being the harvest turned into the harvesters in that sense of the first fruits, this job is what they lived for and what they loved. Therefore, verse 1, Hebrews 12, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look back at the apostles, look back at the called out ones from the Old Testament, look at all those examples of those who loved the job that God gave them to the death as well as to the life. And how he drove them, how it became the fire within instead of just the fire without. That fire burned within through God's Spirit. And they followed the true law of God, living his way of life. And they became known as the true church of God. All the three great themes of Pentecost: law, spirit, and church. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured the crucifixion. He despised the shame with which people treated him at that time. That was at the end of his career and of his life. And he sat down at the right hand of God, which is where Stephen saw him, except that he stood up at the time that Stephen saw him. But his throne was there. The one conclusion that we can come from, brethren, that when we look at the example of Christ on the day of Pentecost and draw a lesson for ourselves, Christ loves this job the Father gave him. And we need to love the job that Christ has given us.